Well, we are in the second week of Advent, the time of year where we prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus at Christmas, and it is customary in the church to consider the role of John the Baptist this week. And what we'll see this morning is, first, John represents and completes the prophetic witness of Israel's history, right? John is the prophet sent before the Lord God himself comes to his people. That's the first thing we'll consider. And second, John's message, so he's the prophet sent, the message that he comes with and what he does is primarily concerned with sin, specifically about the need for the people in Judea at that time to repent of their sin. And the reason given by John is because God is on his way. Right? In Christ, God is coming, and when he comes, judgment comes. Sin is judged, and it is punished. And we apply that to the church every year at Advent because, well, as you well know, Christmas is one of those times when God shows up. Right? Christmas is a time, is maybe the time, when God intervenes in human affairs, when he comes to us. And as we await for that at Christmas, our response is to be the same as John preaches, repentance of sin. And Matthew begins this chapter with John kind of coming out of nowhere, right? Chapter 2, if you go back and look at it, it ends with Joseph taking young Jesus to Nazareth from their flight into Egypt. You remember that. And then all of a sudden, chapter 3, John shows up in the wilderness of Judea preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew's clear that all of the people in Judea, all the people in that region were going out to John and being baptized, confessing their sins. And we said the first thing to notice is how Matthew connects John to the prophetic tradition, or you could say the prophetic history of Israel. And this is explicit in Matthew's quote of Isaiah in verse 3, Isaiah 40, that the messenger, right, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, will come before God himself in order to make his paths straight. Right, that's talking about John. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the voice. Right? He's the one who comes before the king. Remember, the kingdom of God is at hand because the king comes. Also, we know from the prophet Malachi that before God himself comes to his people, he will send Elijah to prepare his way. Right? And Jesus in Matthew 11 says that John is this new Elijah who is to come. And that's part of the point in verse 4 with Matthew's description of John, right, with a leather belt around his waist, eating wild locust and honey. You know, why do we need to know that? What bearing does that have? Well, that's how Elijah is described in 2 Kings. And John is doing the same thing that Elijah did. Because Elijah comes in Israel's history at one of their darkest periods under Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And what is Elijah's message to the king? Why is he sent by Yahweh to Israel? Well, essentially, to call them to repentance, to tell them to stop worshiping their false gods, stop worshiping Baal, turn from your sin, and turn back to the Lord. Otherwise, they will perish in judgment. That's what the famine is supposed to be. It's supposed to be, hey, judgment's on its way. It's going to get worse if you don't repent. And Matthew is connecting that with John the Baptist, because John's message is the same as Elijah's. He comes to God's people preaching repentance. And that's just what the prophets do all throughout Scripture. And notice, where is John doing his preaching? Where is he? Where does he live? Well, it's out in the wilderness. And that's important because it shows that John, like Elijah when he was driven into the wilderness by Ahab and Jezebel, John embodies Israel at this moment. He is a version, a type of Israel. Meaning, the reason John is in the wilderness is because that's where Israel currently is. They are in exile, essentially. Again, the quote from verse 3, Isaiah 40, that's the setting of Isaiah, which Matthew quotes. Because in chapter 39 of Isaiah, Isaiah promises, or God promises, exile for Israel as punishment. They're going into exile. And then chapter 40, he promises return, restoration from that exile. And that's when this promise will happen. That's when God will come to them, when his people are in exile. And Matthew is applying that prophecy to the people now, which means that's where Israel in Judea, that's where they currently are, exile. Right? They might be in the land, but they are under cruel tyranny and oppression. And they too, just like Israel in Isaiah's time, are waiting for God to come and to liberate them from their oppression, from their tyranny. And God sends his messenger ahead of him to prepare his way. So John is sent to Judea to show the people, to embody that they are in the wilderness. And the king is on the way, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what's the response to that? What do they need to know? What do they need to do? Repent. Again, that's what all the prophets of Israel's history, that's what they preach as well. Repentance of sin. And question, we know that, but why is that the message of the prophets? Why? Why is that the message of John right now? Well, it's clear from verses 7 through 12 that something is coming, right? Judgment is coming. Right? That's what John says about in verse 7 when he says the wrath to come. That's an image. Oh, that's what the image of the axe being laid to the root of the tree. What does that mean? That's judgment. He mentions fire three times. Fire. Three times in the last three verses of our lesson. Right? The tree will be thrown into the fire. Right? The one who comes, God himself. What will he baptize with? Fire. And verse 12 is very explicit about Christ's judgment. He will come. He will purge his threshing floor by gathering the wheat and burning the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. John's clear, he's steeping all of his message in judgment language, because that's the point of fire, right? It burns away all that is false. It purges. It purifies. It burns away all that is sinful. So if you go back to the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, who promised Elijah, the new Elijah, which is John the Baptist, he says the messenger will go before the Lord. Behold, he is coming. And who can stand when the Lord appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Right? And that's what frames our second lesson in Isaiah. If you look there, in Isaiah 11, the prophet speaks of the root of Jesse to come. Right? That's talking about Jesus. Verse 2 is clear on that. God's prophet is coming. And what will he do? What's the message there? Verse 3, judgment. Perfect judgment. And that will include, verse 4, the slaying of the wicked, or those who do not repent. That's what John is warning the people of now. God is coming. He's on his way. So repent. And again, point this out. We know this, but we know who John is talking to. We know who all the prophets, almost all the prophets, were talking to. Right? Not the pagans, not the Canaanites, for the most part. They're speaking to God's covenantal people. Right? That is the sin that the prophets are called or sent to call out. The sin among the people of Israel. And I think to understand this, again, we're connecting Joel to the, John the Baptist to the prophetic tradition history of Israel. And to understand this better, let's take a step back. And let's ask a question. What is the duty, what was the duty that God's people, say Israel, what duty did they have to him? What was their responsibility to God? What were they to be doing? If you had to sum it up, Israel's life, what was the point of it? Why did God save them? Well, we could sum it up with a few passages in the scripture. We could sum it up with Yahweh's command to Abraham. Right, after Abraham, God comes to Abraham. What does he tell Abraham he must do? To walk before me and be blameless. Pretty simple instructions. That was his duty. That's what Israel, that could sum up Israel's duty. Or we could sum it up with Moses' command in Deuteronomy to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right, that for Israel summed up what they were to be doing, what their duty, responsibility to God was. Or we could use Jesus' words, to be holy or complete as our Father in heaven is holy. Right? That is the duty of God's people. That's what we've been freed for, to hold fast to him in love and obedience. Because remember what Moses tells Israel coming into the promised land, what is their inheritance? It's the promised land, right? Maybe, a little bit. It's a sign of their inheritance. Who is their inheritance? It's God himself. They are freed, not just for something that they get, but they're freed for God. Now, again, that is not so that God blesses. We don't hold fast to God so that he blesses, so that he redeems. Right? That message of holiness and love of God, it's in response to his love. He acts, and we respond with love. Right? He came to Abraham and blessed him. And in response, he was to walk blamelessly. Yahweh saved Israel out of Egypt. And they were to love him, to obey him, to trust him in response to that salvation. So it's God's initiative, but that is always the duty of God's people, to love him, to walk before him in all the ways he has commanded. That's what it means to have faith, to believe that, and then to do that. Which means, again, talking about the prophetic tradition in Israel, why would the prophets be sent to Israel? They have a word of the Lord. Go tell my people this. Why? Primarily. Well, it's because they're not doing their duty. Israel, the people of God, they're not loving the Lord. They're not keeping his law and his commandments. They're not holding fast to him and to him alone. So the prophet shows up and says, stop. Or you better repent. You better put away your sin and your lawlessness. You better put away all that is not in line with who you are as God's people. That's the message of the prophets. Stop acting like the pagans and act like those children, family of Yahweh. And that's what John does as well. Again, he comes to God's covenantal people, to God's covenantal people in Judea, to call them out of their sin. And notice, that's why the sign that accompanies repentance is baptism. So John's message, repentance. And the sign of that repentance, what he does, is baptism. It's the sign of washing and regeneration from what? From sin. And Matthew is clear on that. Mark is even more clear that this baptism is for something specific, for the forgiveness of sins, or for the confession of sin that leads to forgiveness. That's what baptism is for. That's why John shows up baptizing. And as we apply this to the church, what we learn here is that the greatest enemy of the church, right, in any era, in Israel's life as well, the greatest enemy is always our sin. There might be other enemies as well, but the greatest enemy, it's always our unfaithfulness and our disobedience that we, as the church, need to take the most seriously. And we say that a lot. You've heard that a lot. And the reason for that is because it's important. Notice, John doesn't come preaching repentance to Rome, to Pilate, to Herod. Doesn't say anything to them, even though they are the biggest threat to Israel. At least in their own minds, they are. Right? Because Israel at this time in history, they might agree. We just said that John embodies Israel because Israel's in the wilderness. The people in Israel, they might agree with that. They might say they are in a form of exile. Because while they're in the land, are they in control? They occupy the land. Are they in control of it? No. They are far from possessing their land free of pagan interference. Rome controls everything. And is Rome a nice tyranny? No. Abuse at Rome's hand runs rampant in Judea. So they're the enemy, right? And what John, and Jesus even more so, what they come to reveal is that Israel is in the wilderness. They are in exile. They are under cruel oppression. But it's not Rome. Not really. Not foundationally. It's the wilderness of their sin. That's what has them in exile. Tyranny, or the tyranny that the people suffer under, is unfaithfulness, unrepentance. And so I think we get that driven home here with John's interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? John's rebuke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees teaches us something very important about the sin that often oppresses God's people, because that's what the prophets are sent to reveal, to rebuke, to call to repentance God's people from their sin. And we get a little more clarity, because sin in general, what do we mean by that? Unfaithfulness, try harder. What do we mean by repentance of sin? Well, John's interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees gives us some clarity there. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come to John, they are two very important groups in Israel. And together they made up what we call the Sanhedrin, which was essentially, this is kind of a summarized way of putting it, the Sanhedrin was in charge of Israel's religious and political life, essentially, especially under the time of Roman occupation or even before that. Right, this is the group, the Sanhedrin, along with the high priest, who put Jesus on trial and condemned him to death. So an important party in Israel. And the Sadducees, they were the majority party, right? Mostly concerned with the political life in Israel. And the Pharisees were more of the religious group. Like they tasked themselves with keeping Israel pure in her religious piety, you could say. Right? And all these respected, learned, these holy men, they hear about all the commotion surrounding John. Right? Everyone's going out there. This is what Matthew says. And so they're going to, too. They're going to come out and see what's going on here. What has the collective attention of all these people? And notice how John treats them, how he responds to them. This is the group that John condemns most fiercely, by calling them a brood of vipers, snakes, serpents. Now, first of all, that's not very nice. I don't think John got the lesson on how niceness above all else. That's not very nice. But also, that would be a bit of a shock to hear John call or say that to these people. People in Israel did not talk to the members of the Sanhedrin this way. They were the respected ones. They were the ones who knew. They were the ones who held office, who had the knowledge and the ability. These people here, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they are the most pro-God's law. They are the most pro-Israel as a nation of any people. Nobody cared as much as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In fact, the name Sadducee, it comes from the Hebrew word to be righteous. That's the word it comes from. And the name Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word meaning separated. Right? That's what defines these groups, righteousness and separation. Separation from Gentiles, from pagan, all that influence. And yet what does John do? He calls them out as the problem in Israel. Right? They are the reason the acts of God's judgment is laid to the root. Remember, that's what the prophets come preaching. No repentance, judgment. These people, the religious leaders, they're the reason for the judgment. And we learn two problems, two major sins among God's people that must be repented of, that must be we must be on guard for, that will apply to the church as well. First, verse 8, is that the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they merely have the appearance of righteousness. But that's what John calls them out for. They look holy. They seem holy. However, there's no fruit there. There's no real holiness, no real separation, just the appearance of it, like a tree that doesn't bear any fruit. That's what John is accusing these highly respected, these pro-Israel holy people of. They look righteous. Because they do. You follow them around, these people are righteous. These people are holy. They keep all the fasts. They keep all the washings, all the ritual ceremonies. They know God's law back to front. These are the holy people. And yet, what is John calling them? Barren. Actually, the fruit that they do possess or produce only produces harm. And that's why Jesus often calls the Pharisees, these two groups specifically, out as hypocrites. Or Jesus calls them snakes because they look like they serve God. They look like they love God. But really, all that they do is for themselves. Right? They are not righteous. They think they are righteous. They're self-righteous because they use God. They use the law, the temple, all the gifts that God has given to them. They use it to mask or to cover their own sin, right? To make their sin seem like righteousness so that they don't ever have to repent. Right? That's what they need to repent of. And the point being is that is a grave temptation for all Christians. That is something that we always need to be on what the lookout on guard against, especially those who hold office in the church, pastors and such, right? The temptation to use our position or our faith or to use our faith to mask our sinful and selfish desires, where we look holy, we look pious, we seem godly, but there's no fruit there. Another way of putting it, the sin that John calls out the people for in verse 8 is you say you believe in Jesus. Right, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, would they have declared faith in Yahweh? Would they have said, I believe, loudly, all the time? So you say you follow Jesus, you say you believe in Jesus, but then you don't live by that faith. You don't do the things that he commanded. Right, what would James call that in his book? He'd call that dead faith. You say you have it, but on a closer examination, you don't. No matter how much you dress it up as piety, it's a dead tree. Because the point of our faith is to produce good works, to produce good fruit. Another way of saying that is, the point of your faith is to do what your king has commanded you to do. Right? That's what bearing fruit in keeping with repentance means. It's not just a set of declarations that we make. Our lives, how we live, it should reflect what we say we believe. So that's the first thing John exposes the leaders in Israel for, and that we should apply to ourselves. Don't use your declaration of faith in Jesus as the excuse to then live or then to not live according to what he commands. We must always be bearing fruit in keeping with our faith. And second, the thing that John calls out in verse 9, the reason they in Jerusalem, Pharisees and Sadducees, but often us religious people, Christians, the church, the reason they mask their sin is, well, where is their trust? Where is their hope? Remember, what was Israel's duty? Love Lord, their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. To hope in him. To trust in him. Where are the people of Jesus' time? Where is their hope? It's not in God. It's not in the one who is coming, the Christ. It's in what? What does John call them out for? Well, if Foundationally, it's in themselves. Their trust is in their Jewishness. Their trust is in being sons of Abraham. John says, don't think that just because you have Abraham as your father, that that means that you don't need to repent. Or that all this message, all this repentance, that doesn't apply to you, as if your lineage alone means that you are good and holy and you can do whatever you want. And then God will bless you no matter what, because you're sons of Abraham, or you have Abraham as your father. Right? That's apparently what they thought. That because of Abraham, because they are circumcised, because of the temple, which are all important things, those are all necessary things, gifts that God has given, but because of that, mere possession of that means I'm righteous. I'm righteous, and I can live however I want. Meaning, I can break God's law when it suits me. I can follow it here, follow it here, follow it here, but where it doesn't really, or I have something that I want, put that aside and live how I want, and God will bless that. Because what John is exposing is that their righteousness, it's not something external to them, given to them, but it's within themselves. They possess it. And nobody can take it away from them because they're sons of Abraham. That's what John is exposing. That their hope and their trust is not really in God. That's why they reject Jesus, because he points them to the Father. Well, they don't want anything to do with that. Their trust is in themselves. They don't have faith. They have Abraham. And because of that, God has to bless them. And the question is that how it works? And many Christians nowadays seem to think so. That by nature of me being a Christian, what does that mean? Declaring faith, saying I believe in Jesus, whatever that means. By mere being a Christian, that Christ must give me what I want most. That's often how faith is thought of. That Christ comes to liberate me to pursue my own desires. Or now that we are a Christian, we can live however we want to. We can worship however we want to. Because I have righteousness within me. Because we possess a righteousness within ourselves. And really, what Christ comes to do is affirm me, affirm what I want and the freedom to live for my own desires. Point is, that happens to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that happens in the church when the focus is on self, what we get, and not on Christ. We start to think we possess righteousness and that the freedom Christ comes to provide, well, the freedom Christ comes to provide is freedom itself, not Christ. That's not what we're given. That's what we tend to think in our self-righteousness. That the freedom is the point, and Christ isn't the point. Our freedom to do what we want becomes the gospel, and not Christ himself, or conforming ourselves to him. Right, that's what John rebukes the Pharisees and Sadducees for, trusting their own Jewishness, trusting themselves, and not God, not Christ. And part of the point here is that is the oppression. We talk about this, that Israel is in exile. They're currently under cruel oppression and tyranny. That's the oppression that the people of Jesus' time are under. Not Rome, again, not Pilate. The oppression is that of their own sin. Specifically, the sin they refuse to acknowledge. Because it's not saying you have to get somehow perfect, right? Never ever sin. No, the danger comes, judgment comes, when we have sin that we refuse to call sin. We refuse to deceive ourselves into thinking, no, this sin is really good, at least for me, at least for right now. And John is telling God's people, put that away. Stop. Stop living focused on yourself. How easy it can be to make ourselves the point of our own faith. Stop trusting in yourself and put your hope and your trust in one external, into the one coming, the one who gives righteousness. And it really is a simple message that we all need to hear regularly, is that you're not special. God doesn't need you. But that's what John says. That God, if he wanted, he could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And he doesn't need these people, but that's what selfishness tricks us into thinking, that we are indispensable, because I possess some level of righteousness in myself. But we're not. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need to justify himself to us. We need him. That's the point of John's saying. You think you're righteous. You think you're comfortable. You have all this. You're right. Rome is bad. You've got it all figured out, and yet you're missing something. You need something that you cannot provide yourself. And that's why we need his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness from sin, which God in his love promises to give all those who come to him in faith. That's why the message is repentance and baptism. And as we close, The best news is, because we talk about repentance, we talk about sin, that can get a little heavy, a little convicting, which is good. But always remember this. Always remember when repenting, when calling out your sin and seeking to live righteously. The best news is, that's why Christ comes. That's why what we celebrate at Christmas. He comes for the forgiveness of sins. He comes to take away that which is your greatest enemy, sin. Remember what John the Baptist says in the Gospel of John. He sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." Right? That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Christ takes on our flesh to do battle with our enemy on the cross that we could never defeat. But we do in his resurrection. Right? That's what the root of Jesse comes to provide. Paul brings that out in our first lesson in Romans 15. That in him, Christ, the Gentiles, the nations, all of the stones that God has raised up, it's in Christ that we hope, not self. Not something that we have, that we possess. And the reason is because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he is our forgiveness. He came, that's what the kingdom of God comes to do. That's what he comes to do, to take away our sin so that we might have joy and peace, and as Paul puts it at the end, abound in hope by his Spirit. Right, that's why our trust and our focus are on him, not on self, but on him. That's why we can repent, because we have a God who is gracious and merciful. We have a God who loves to forgive, who loves to call a sinner home to himself. So this Advent, remember that. Remember what it is as you repent. Remember what it is that Christ came to do, to take away our sin, to free us from our sin, to live a life of joyful obedience to him. Remember that. Don't take that for granted. Remember, that is what your baptism does. You've been baptized in the name of the triune God. That baptism unites you to Christ, and now you are dead to sin. You are forgiven because of what God in Christ has done for you. So continue repenting. Go on trusting in Christ and in him alone. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your great love, Father, that sent your Son, God, that he might take away our sin, that he might give us the freedom, God, the righteousness to joyfully follow after you. And Father, we ask during this Advent season that you grant to us repentance, we pray. Fill us with the hope of Christ, that we might willingly love and serve you. Bless us, your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.